You're going to find that I do not talk as fast as Justin, and I am not as funny as Aaron. But I do have more hair than them both. Which will do nothing to help you with this session. But it is the fact of the matter. So, moving on. The point of this session here, we talked in the first session about the confusion that exists by not rightly dividing the new covenant. We talked about in the second session that there are two new things that need divided, the new creature from the new covenant. And so the goal of this session is to define what that new covenant is, what that new and better covenant for Israel is. Covenants are obviously a prominent theme in Scripture, as Justin alluded to. Entire systems of theology are created because covenants are so obvious in the Bible. Covenant, the word, appears 312 times in your Bible, which is more than the word faith, and twice as many times as the word grace. So if you were just going to survey the Bible for words and what you thought it talked about, covenant would actually be more prominent in the entire Bible than faith and grace are. It's mentioned 276 times in Genesis through Malachi. And most of those times, 245 of the 276, talk about Israel's covenants or the covenants with Israel's fathers. So again, it's a huge subject that talking about Israel. In the New Testament portion of the Scripture, and I say that purposefully knowing that we covered that earlier today, but Matthew through Revelation, the word covenant or testament appears 36 times, only 6 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, 9 times in Paul, 1 time in Revelation, and 20 times in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to know where in the Bible, in the right side, Matthew through Revelation, you could go to find out more about covenants, it would be the book of Hebrews, which should not be lost on you. The title of the book is Hebrews. That will help you later today. For definition purposes, we need to just describe what a covenant is, okay? A covenant is a formal agreement or promise between two or more parties. That's a general definition. Maybe a little more specific general definition of covenant would be a consensual contract or oath obliging the parties to the terms therein. A covenant is a contract. We all understand what contracts are. It's the paper that you sign when you're doing something important, and it outlays all the details of what it is that you're transacting. And it obligates both parties, the mortgage lender or the car dealership, and you to fulfill the terms of the contract that you're signing. And so we understand what it means. We don't use the word covenant so much, though if you're in real estate, you might have had to have signed a covenant when you purchased your house to say that you would keep it thus and so, or share your driveway or what have you. So they still exist in terms of terminology, but we generally understand the idea in the word contract. And that's an important distinction to know, because a contract is talking about both parties' obligations. And it is disclosed, which means it's laid out there for both parties to see. There's nothing hidden. You can't sign a contract and see the terms in the contract and then approach the other party and be like, well, I want to do this other thing too, after you sign the contract. That's not how contracts work. You're bound by what the contract says. You can't change it. That's why you signed it, to testify that you both agreed to the terms that were disclosed on the contract. This is important to keep in mind when we're talking about, well, what is the new covenant? What is the new contract in the Bible? Because as Aaron pointed out, when you start exploring what those terms are, or if there are terms at all that were agreed to by both parties, then that helps to keep your understanding in that framework of what that is. What you should know is that in the Bible, all God's covenants were for Israel. All God's covenants were for Israel. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he made a covenant with the bow in the sky in Noah in Genesis chapter 9, right? It says that God made a covenant with Noah and the earth. And do you know why that's important? Because Israel is God's earthly people. So God made a contract with Noah and the earth for Israel's sake. So all the covenants that God makes in the Bible, starting with Noah, are for Israel. So we'll just put that one up here, and we'll call it this little planet, Earth, which was Genesis chapter 9. God made a covenant. If he destroys the earth again, Israel cannot do what they need to do. It was in God's mind what he would do for the rest of history to reclaim both heaven and earth from before the world began. And so when he destroys the earth with the flood, back in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, he makes a contract, a covenant, to say, I will not do that again because I have a purpose that needs to be fulfilled. That earth needs to be here and remain for Israel. Now, he didn't say all of that, but that's what progressive revelation is about, is so that as the Bible progresses, God is revealing more information about his plan and purpose, and you can learn what that means. But I can also say that all God's covenants were for Israel dogmatically, because the Bible says that as well. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Multiple covenants, which we'll talk about in a minute. Paul's the only one in the Scripture, the only place in the Scripture where you find covenants referred to as plural, by the way. So he recognizes that there's more than one, and he points that out, that the covenants are for Israel. They pertain to Israel. Pertain is the right word there because not all covenants were made with the entire nation of Israel, but they were for Israel. It pertains to them, as the example that I gave with Noah. He didn't make that covenant there with Israel, but he made it for Israel. And that's what Paul says when he says that the covenants pertain to them. He also said in Romans 3:2 that the advantage of the Jew is that to them were committed the oracles of God. The things that God had to give, he gave to and for the Jews. He gave it through them. And so when God reveals a contract and reveals a covenant and an agreement, he's doing that for Israel's sake. So Israel's God's earthly people, and that's why they have these earthly contracts, okay? So we're going to go through real quickly a quick history of covenants in the Bible. Before we get to the other covenants, you need to know, as an important premise to that, that God also made some promises, which are kind of like covenants, only it doesn't require anything necessarily of the other person. If I promise you to do something and don't say, if you do this in return, then it's not really a covenant or a contract. It's just, I promise to do something. And so there's nothing that is obligated on your side of the deal. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. I'm sorry, thank you. Makes a promise with Abraham. He does make a covenant with him in a minute. And that promise that he makes with them is that he will be a great nation, or he will have a nation, and he will be a blessing, and all the earth will be blessed by him. So we got three things there that God promises to Abraham, and it has to do with this nation, the blessing, and the earth being blessed through him. It's kind of a big promise. But what we're going to see in a minute is that's not nearly as big as it gets. Because in Genesis 15, God actually expands this a little bit. And this is the first covenant that God makes with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18, you can look at there and see that. Now, he promises some things here, too. And it's interesting to note that Genesis 15, this covenant, does not require anything of Abraham except to kill the animals to make the covenant good. In Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, in the same day that Abraham heard this prophecy about his seed being stranger in another land, and then they shall come back. Before that, he says specifically that his seed will be multiplied as the stars, And he says that he's going to give Abraham this land that Abraham is sojourning in. So that makes the nation part a little more specific, right? He said, you're going to be a nation in this land that you're in right now. And Genesis 15, 18 says that it's a covenant that he makes with him. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto this seed, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he goes to describe the land and the details of where that is. And that's where Abraham was sojourning. That happens to be the land where Israel would be placed as a nation. So you see the seed of that promise starting to be revealed more in this next covenant. And then two chapters later, Abraham was a busy guy. In a matter of five chapters, he gets an amazing promise, and then he gets one covenant about this land, and then he gets another covenant, right? And this has been called the covenant of circumcision. Now, people will name all these covenants typically to help kind of sort it out in their mind for themselves. But what you should realize is that in the scripture, when you go to studying the covenants, and when you look up all 312 instances of the word covenant, and you try to figure out what they're all talking about in the Bible, and you try to organize them and sort them in the New Testament portion and the Old Testament portion, what are these all these verses talking about? You start to realize that nobody in the Bible really called them different names. They really didn't. They're always just referring to God's covenant, thy covenant, they would say to God. And they're kind of referring to this whole thing. Because what you're also going to see is this covenant of circumcision, it gets absorbed into the law, which is what we're going to officially call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, like the Bible does. So those covenants and testaments, from Israel's perspective, like, it's what God promised their people. All these things. They weren't seeing them as separate things. When we study the Bible, especially when we're rightly dividing and drawing charts and lines, this start, and there, and then we like all that kind of stuff. But that's not how they saw it. They saw that God has given us these amazing promises and this amazing opportunity to have a covenant and a contract with the Creator God of the universe. And they saw that as a privilege, and it was. And they just referred to that as their covenant that they had with God. The covenant. Because In Genesis 17, it's amplified even more what God is going to do with them. Remember, before he promised a nation. Well, in Genesis 17, he actually says many nations. Well, that's interesting. Just from Israel's history future, you know that from Israel alone, there's more than one nation. Right? They had to split after Solomon. You got the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And then, we'll get to some of that in a minute. Jumping ahead of myself. So also kings are going to come from him. So you see how what God is promising and covenanting with them, the details are getting expanded and added to, right? Now, when you are making a contract with someone and the terms are stated out in the contract and you sign it, and I told you earlier that you can't just go up and say, hey, I want to do it different, right? Well, you actually can do that. It's called an addendum. Legally speaking, you can have your attorney or, you know, real estate agent, whomever you're working with, help you draw up an addendum to an existing contract. And if both parties sign the addendum, it gets absorbed into the contract, and now that is part of the terms, right? And that is all God is doing here. As he's revealing these different aspects and getting more specific about things, he's making an addendum to the covenant that he made with him back in Genesis 15. So he's expounding upon it. And so we have many nations, we've got kings, and we've got not just this land, but the land forever. That's the first time that shows up as coming from God's promises, God's side of the contract. And that he's going to keep the covenant forever with Abraham's seed. So while he did prophesy in the covenant that he would have a seed, and that he and his seed would be as the stars, he said that he's going to make this covenant with the seed too. So it's not just Abraham. It's like everybody who comes from him will also get the covenant, right? So we got this seed covenant, I guess. But then he goes on to qualify, and he says, but it's not going to be like everybody that comes from you. It's going to be from the promised son, Isaac. And that's when he tells him what his future son through Sarah is going to be named Isaac, is in the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. So you see, we'll put his son up there because that was part of it. You see how the details of the covenant are being added to on God's side. Now, this is the first time in the covenants that God now requires something of Abraham and thus the name that people give the covenant. Pretty big requirement, okay, but he did it. He was willing to do it. And he said, so in order to get this covenant with God, God says you're going to have to circumcise yourself and all your house and all your men children on the eighth day and all that. And that's the contract. If Abraham does this and if his seed does this, they get that from God. That's the deal. In the scripture, when God said that he was going to make this with his seed forever, we see in Genesis 26 that he confirms that with Isaac. And we see in Genesis 28 that he confirms it with Jacob, just like he said he would. So Abraham's having seed, having children, and his children are having children, and his God is following through with his part of the bargain by confirming the same covenant with them. And you can go read there in Genesis 26, 24, and Genesis 28, 10 through 15, where God comes down and confirms Abraham's covenant with his seed, with his sons. Okay? And that's really, apart from Jacob reiterating the covenant to Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, we don't really hear much about the covenant anymore until Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 2, it says that God remembers the covenant. So we have an insight into what God's thinking. He hears the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt, and he remembers the covenant that he made with the fathers. Now, these all are the fathers. None of these guys are the nation. Now, we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So we can refer to Jacob as Israel, but Jacob himself was not the nation, right? He was just the father of it, in literal sense. So here we have the fathers. Did I write that up there? I did not. The covenant with the fathers. So this covenant persists all the way through Genesis. And here we are in Exodus chapter 6, in verses 2 through 8, where God talks to Moses. In the wrong chapter again. And God spake to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. So here's revealing some information about himself that's important for the contract. I guess you should get his real name on that paper. His real name is Jehovah. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. That is something that God promised in Genesis 15 in that covenant, when he told Abraham that was what was going to happen. And now he's telling Moses, I'm remembering that, and I'm going to do it. And I will take you to me for a people, and will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am your Lord, and bringeth you out under the bondage. And again in verse 8, he says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear and give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a heritage. You see him confirming the covenant with Moses, who's to deliver this information about the contract to the children of Israel in Egypt. And so over the course of events, which are familiar Sunday school stories, I know we're going to skip over those today. If you'll turn to Exodus 19, Moses does deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, and they go forth out of the land of Egypt, and they land in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6 or so, He wants Moses to tell Israel, you've seen what I've did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He was fulfilling part of his covenant. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So here in Exodus 6, we have above all people. I can just put above all nations there. Everybody else is in nations, right? And so God says, if they keep their part of the covenant, then God is going to raise to be a peculiar. They're going to be a peculiar treasure to God above all people of the earth, and they shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, this is new information. Kingdom of priests to who? Well, you later learn that it's to the nations, right? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, Abraham was promised a nation, but a holy one? That's a whole different order kind of a nation. One that is like ordained and set apart for God's purpose. That's different than you just, if you're just told that you're going to have a nation, like that's pretty neat. You get your own country, all right? But if God says, you know, you're going to have your own country, and it's going to be above all the countries of the world, and it's going to be my special country. That's a better promise. That's a better term of the contract. You got a better deal in your contract if that's how that's going, okay? So a kingdom of priests, a holy nation above all people. And what does he reiterate here? He reiterates the land. For all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So these are the words you're going to speak to the children of Israel. Now, what I think is fascinating is Moses goes and speaks these words to the children of Israel. And they say, that's a great deal. Sign us up. They do that. You can read that in the next verse. Okay? That's what they said. And so they sign up for the deal. And you know what they did not do? They didn't read the fine print. And you all know that's what you're supposed to do with a contract, right? It's like, make sure you read the fine print, right? Moses walks back up to God and he says, they said they'll do it. And God's like, all right, let's get out the pen. Well, he used a finger. And he writes the contract down, and Moses takes it down to the people. You can read about that contract over the next few chapters, right? And in Exodus 24, he comes back down. Do I have that right? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong.
Coming down from the mountain.
He basically reads to them what they wrote down, right? What God writes down, he reads to them. At least we read about it there. And they agree to do it. They agree again to do it, right? So they're gonna sign the contract. And I've lost my verse reference. Verse 7. Thank you. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord had said we will do and be obedient. Now, they were still a little nearsighted at this point. They were still really excited about the new car. And they weren't thinking it all through. All right? But they agreed to do it, and they signed the contract. And so we have in place this law and this form of the contract, shorthand version in chapters 20 through 24, longhand version, basically the rest of the book and Leviticus, restated in Deuteronomy the second time after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You can go study all of that out. Those are the terms of the contract, the covenant. We'll later learn it's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament because there's a new one coming, okay? But this is the history, and this is the law that's in place for the rest of most of the Bible. It's in place all the way through the history books. It's in place all the way through the wisdom books. It's in place all the way through the prophets and through the kings and the history of Israel, and it's still in place when Jesus arrives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what's going on, is this law, this old covenant. We now call it old, but this covenant, it's the covenant that they always had since Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that kept getting added to and agreed upon and added to and agreed upon and fulfilled when things were going right in the contract and also fulfilled when things were going wrong in the contract. And I'll explain what I mean here. Turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 would be the end of the contract, the first giving of it. We're not going to count Deuteronomy because that's the second reading of it. But in this first giving of it, Leviticus 26 is the end of it. And I know this because I can read. In Genesis or Leviticus 26, verse 46, we just got done reading this, what would be an entire book of your Bible. It says, "And these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Like, the end. And that was everything in the contract, is what that verse means, in case you need to have me make the sense of it. There's Leviticus 26 is a fascinating chapter because it really describes God's prophecy about what is going to happen in Israel because of this contract and this covenant. And when Israel obeys the covenant, it says in verses 3 through 13 that they'll be blessed in their land because their land was part of this covenant all the way back to Genesis 15, Israel having a land on the earth. So if they keep their terms of the law to perform and obey, then God will bless them in that land. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39 says that if Israel breaks the covenant, they'll be cursed in their land and even removed from it when they break it enough. And we know in Israel's history that that happened. So they broke it enough to actually be removed from the land. And then in verses 40 through 46, the contract says that if Israel confesses their sins when they have been removed and when these bad things have been happening because they sinned and broke the law, then God will remember his covenant and the land. What does that mean? God will remember his covenant. He promised to do things without condition over here. And even though they're part of the covenant, he still has to fulfill the things that he promised he would do without obligation. So you see, God's in a little bit of a conundrum. Now, God wrote it, so he knows how to get out of it. We're going to find that out in a minute, how he does that. But he's in a little bit of a conundrum because he put himself in the place to give them things without any condition, and yet also said, if you don't meet your part of the condition by obeying the law, then I'm going to punish you. And I'm going to punish you bad. But because I promised these things, I have to remember my covenant, and I have to make it happen. And that is why we need a new one. We need a new covenant for Israel. I don't mean to say we. I meant in our story. The story that we're talking about this morning with contracts and covenants. Okay, in order for God to be righteous, he's going to have to fix the problem. The old covenant promises Israel to be a righteous nation of priests blessing the world from their land in Zion if Israel follows the law. And the closest we ever get to seeing that is Solomon's reign. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 4. But there were some things even in that that didn't fit the description of the Old Testament promises, such as the whole nation being a nation of priests. In Solomon's day, that wasn't the case. There was a priest class, but the whole nation weren't priests, right? And their nation might have been above all the nations, but it didn't last forever. In fact, Solomon's kingdom was split. So the new covenant, then, this is the old covenant or the Old Testament. The new covenant or the New Testament, then, really is God keeping his promise. It's God fulfilling his part of the contract, of the old contract. And that is required because of two things. One, God must keep his word. God can't lie. Like when God says something, it has to happen, right? Now, we may not understand how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. We may be very confused and ignorant. But when God says it's got to be done, or when God says it will be done, it will be done. So a new covenant is required because he gave his word and he has to keep it. But he can't give it to Israel under this old one because they can't keep their part of the bargain. So again, he's stuck in this quandary. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Israel can't keep up their end of the contract. They can't keep their word. They say they're going to do it. They didn't over and over and over again. There were times that they did. But generally speaking, the history of Israel is an example on display of how humanity cannot keep God's law. Israel specifically cannot keep the law that God gave them specifically. In Ezekiel 36, verse 16, God says these two things about why the new covenant was required. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings." Verse 18, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them," just like Leviticus 26 said that he would, And in verse 19, he scattered them among the heathen out of the land, just like in Leviticus 26, he said they would. They were dispersed through the countries. In verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his hand. Everybody else was like, isn't this God's people? Shouldn't God's people be like doing it right? Like, they don't seem to be doing it right. Like, and they're breaking the law. And so they're kind of a tarnish on God's name. And that's why he says, but I had pity on my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, I do not this for your sakes, house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. God has to make a new covenant with Israel for his name's sake, because he said that he would do it. They're giving him a bad name because of the way they're representing him. And so he goes on then in Ezekiel 36, verse 23, to describe what he's going to do. So I'm not going to do this for your sakes, but I'm going to do it for mine. And he says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned, and that you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying how he's going to fulfill his part of the bargain. He said, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to put you in your land, and I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Do you see what's happening here? God is making an addendum to the covenant. He's making a new covenant, really, because before, Israel had to perform to do all this stuff, and they couldn't. God wasn't promising some of these things before. He didn't promise to put his spirit in them to cause them to do the law. He just said, do the law. So God rewrites it and says there's going to be a new covenant that we're going to adjust the terms of this thing. He's going to put his spirit in them. He's going to give them the land, and they shall be his people. So now what we need to do then is we need to describe these terms of the new covenant. Turn to Ezekiel 37, since we're close. You start seeing this stuff over and over and over again, and it starts becoming a little more clear in the Old Testament. You know, there are some people that think that the mystery of Christ is not found in half of Paul's epistles because he does not use the word mystery. Now, you're smarter than that. You can talk about something and not use a name for it and still be talking about the thing, can you not? And Paul talks about the mystery in every one of his epistles. If you know what it is, then you can hear him talking about it. You're like, oh, he's talking about the mystery right there. Even he doesn't preface everything he says, and now I'm going to talk about the mystery. Like, that's weird, right? God knows that's weird. That's why he wrote things the way that he did. And when God talks about the new covenant, he doesn't always say, and now I'm going to tell you what the new covenant is. Although we're going to read a passage here in a minute where he does. So that's helpful. Because then we can take what God says is, this is the new covenant I'm going to make. This is the covenant I'm going to make with them. And we can read that and be like, oh, that's neat. And then we can see other passages like Ezekiel 36 and 37, where it's like, oh, God said over here that that was the new covenant. And that's how we can know. So Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. Why is that important? Because when Ezekiel is writing, Israel is not one nation. They split after Solomon, remember? We talked about that a minute ago. That was, ironically, one of the promises that God foreshadowed there. Is like, there's going to be many nations coming from Abraham. It wasn't just Israel and Judah, there were others. But, like, that's interesting. Israel got split up, and God's going to bring them back together as one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be the king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things. And David, my servant, I skipped a part. I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments, well, that would be new, and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. Moreover, I make a covenant of peace with them, verse 26. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, and my tabernacle also shall be with them, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, that I, the Lord, do it, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them evermore. Now, do you see here where he's actually alluding to the covenant here? He just didn't start. He uses the word in the passage later. He's like, this is the covenant of peace that I'm making with them. Right? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's see even clearer. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, there we go. That's plain speech. That's plain language. Hebrews 8 quotes this very passage. Okay? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was here. Right? So something is going to be different in the new covenant than it was for that old one. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now that's different. That's not what Leviticus 26 said. God was definitely going to see their sin. But in this new covenant, sin's gone. He doesn't remember it anymore. He's going to forgive their sin, right? There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the new covenant, with whether they use the word or not. And we've just read three of the more prominent ones that describe many of the features of the new covenant. So what are these features of the new covenant? I'm going to take a page from Aaron's book. Well, actually, it's from my book, but he took his page out of his too. Let's list these new covenant terms up here, right? God is going to reunite Israel and Judah. So we're going to call that one nation. Let's do it like that. One nation. Emphasis on the one. And they're going to dwell in the land. In the land, right, that he promised Abraham. He's going to multiply and prosper them so that they will be a blessing to the people. All the nations will come to Israel. We didn't read this one, but one of the things that he's going to do with them is he's going to give them the sure mercies of David. Now, I mentioned there were covenants that God gave, and they were all for Israel. He made a covenant with David, and it was just with him. So, like, unlike Abraham's covenant that he said that he would make that covenant with his seed, it was just with David and his seed that God made this covenant with David. And part of that was this sure mercies. And basically, it was like David had the get-out-of-jail-free card. Like, God said, it doesn't matter if you sin, even like Saul did, the king before him. He's like, David is still going to be in God's favor. That's quite a position to have. You and I take that for granted under grace, right? That's what David had covenanted to him by God. And one of the prophecies about the new covenant says that the whole nation will receive the sure mercies of David. So you see, when I said all the covenants God makes are for Israel, he made a covenant with David and his line, and there are multiple things on how that affects Israel, like the king, but also this idea of the sure mercies. The whole nation would get the thing that God promised to David specifically, also something new. God causes them to do the law. Now, that's important because he said in order to get these things here, you have to do the law. You say, well, why doesn't God just remove the law? Well, because the deal was that they have to do the law in order to get these things. So if we're going to give them these things, they still need to be able to do the law. So God has put himself in a box. So they have to do the law to get the things, but they can't do the law. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to cause them to do it. And he's going to do that by giving them a heart of flesh, changing their heart, and putting his spirit in them to do that law, to perform. So he writes the law in their hearts and gives them the spirit to do that. And of course, we saw that he's going to forgive them, forgive their sins, which basically is what? Well, yeah, that's grace, but salvation. If your sins are forgiven and your sins will be remembered no more, you're saved. Like, what are you saved from? You ask somebody, are you saved, brother? What? Saved from what? It should be the question, right? Well, what you're asking is, like, are you saved from sin and death and judgment and hell? Like, from God? Are you saved from that? Because we're all sinners and that's where we're all heading. Are you saved? Jesus Christ did all the work necessary for you to be saved from that. That's what we're talking about, okay? They had no idea back here. What I just said didn't make any sense. I know that because the 12 disciples had the same thought. And you can read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Jesus said, I'm going to go die on the cross, which is what we know to be the means of salvation. And they were like, I don't know what you're talking about. But salvation, of described as like having your sins forgiven, at peace with God, that was promised to them in the new covenant. Nothing about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins, but just that their sins would be forgiven. God will take care of it as part of the new deal. God will dwell in Jerusalem. So God dwells with them. That's new. Now we'll learn later that God was kind of always with Israel. Later this weekend, we'll learn that. But here part of the new covenant is God's going to dwell with them in Jerusalem. And the last part of the covenant is that it is everlasting. It will not end. There was something about the Old Testament that needed to vanish away, that was going to go away, that wasn't any good. They needed something better. The new covenant is new because the mechanics of the old are insufficient. Hebrews 7 says that there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, that's the old one, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The law could make nothing perfect. Israel proved that. But a better hope in a better covenant, that'll work. Hebrews 8 says that if the first covenant here, the first one, had been faultless, then there should have been no place for the second. What does that mean? They could have gotten these things. That was a contract. All they had to do was keep the law. No problem, right? That's what they thought. No problem. We'll keep the law. They didn't, right? They failed. So there was a fault in the covenant. It wasn't God's fault, obviously. He kept his end of the bargain. It was Israel's fault. They didn't keep the law. They didn't obey. They didn't do the right thing. So the covenant was not faultless. It was faultless. The first covenant was faultless. The second one needs to be sought after. Then there needs to be something else. There needs to be a new one. That's what Hebrews 8 is describing. So Hebrews 8 verse 7 says that there would have no place been sought for the second one if the first one had been faultless. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31 to talk about what the new one is. And then in verse 13 in Hebrews 8, he saith, in that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old. Now this is fascinating. We'll get to later in the seminar. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, the author of Hebrews writes, is ready to vanish away. Just percolate that for a minute, because we're going to need that later. And over in Hebrews 10, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There was a fault in the law. The blood of the bulls and the goats couldn't take away the sins. Now, if they didn't ever sin, we wouldn't need blood of bulls and goats. So it's not the law's fault, it's Israel's fault. But because they sinned, God made the provision, and so they did the blood of bulls and goats, but it couldn't actually do the deal. So Hebrews calls this a better covenant because it is a better deal for them. The fact that they calls it a better covenant also means that it's for the same people that the first one was made with.
Amen.
Right? I don't come to you and say, I got a better job. Well, what were you doing before? Nothing. That's not a better job. I mean, it's better, but it's not a better job. That's just like a job. You just go to somebody, hey, I got a job. And I say, oh, finally, you got a job. You don't have a job, you don't go up to somebody, so you got a better one. You know, you didn't have one before. So the fact that Hebrews calls it a better covenant indicates it's for the same people as the old one. And here's where you get in Hebrews 8:6, it says Christ was the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. These promises are better. Some of them are the same, but generally speaking, if I had to choose, I'd choose a better one. So Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And then Hebrews 7:22 says Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Oh, there's an example where covenant and testament can refer to the same thing. Are the words different? Yes. Do they have different implications? Well, yeah, because a testament can be enforced after somebody's dead. Amen. A covenant stops being enforced when somebody dies. You can't go after the guy if he's dead. He owed me $5,000 on the contract. Make him pay it. Throw him in jail like he doesn't care. But a testament is enforced after men are dead. Interesting. So the terms of that contract can last even if God dies. Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. God made the covenant with them. God dies. So now you have a testament, a contract that can last beyond the death of the person making it. Interesting. They're talking about the same thing, but there's a nuance there that you got to catch. The new covenant is better because God does it for them. The new covenant is grace for Israel. The new covenant is salvation for Israel. That's what it is. It has all these terms in it, and we need to know what those terms are because, as Aaron pointed out, they're a lot different than the terms. Oh, wait, the body of Christ doesn't have a covenant, so we don't have terms. It's a promise. God said, listen, this is what I'm doing. You want in or not? Okay, I want in. What do I need to do? Nothing. I already did it. What do we call that? Grace. Look at this. You want in or you want not, Israel? Yeah, we want in. What do we need to do? Well, I'm going to do it for you. Because you're going to have to keep the law in order to get that stuff. That was part of the terms. But since you can't keep the law, I'll do it for you. That's grace for Israel. Because Israel is, it's their law. It's their land. It's their promises. It's their covenant. God's going to have to do it for them if they're going to get it. And they got to get it because God said they would. It's a better covenant. So old covenant is Israel after the flesh. But the flesh couldn't perform. But since God made that promise, he's got to perform it. So the new covenant is Israel in the flesh, because it's still Israel, and the spirit. That'll help you with John 3 a little bit. You got to be in the flesh and the spirit. You got to be Israel, yes, but that's not enough. You got to have the terms of the new covenant. So most people, they of course think that the church is spiritual Israel, and that's part of the confusion. But in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesies in verse 68. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That's it. That's God's holy covenant right there, right? The whole thing is holy because it's God's. Amen. But by the time Zacharias is prophesying this in Luke chapter 1, this is there in the prophets. God had said it already. And Zacharias prophesies by the Holy Ghost and says, God's here to do it. He's here to perform the thing. He's prophesying, of course, preceding Jesus' birth, right? That's what we're looking at in Luke chapter 1. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath to which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant us, Israel, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. How are they going to serve him in righteousness? They've never been able to do it before. They need a new and better covenant in order to do that. And so that is what the new covenant is. It's Israel's salvation. It's God's grace to them. And it is an extension of the covenant that he's made all the way back since the foundation of the world. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
Can